We're in to the series, Advent Conspiracy, as Pastor Daryl told you. Barb been tracking a little ways, worship fully, spend less. They were going to be give more. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, the third book in the New Testament. Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to spend some time today. Now, how many of you have already got all your Christmas shopping done? Can I see your hands? Is there anybody? A few of you admit it? All right. Everybody around you doesn't like you right now, just so you know that. I'm just being honest with you. So that the rest of us, how many of you still have some shopping to do? You're going to be honest. You still have? Okay. I'm just going to tell you, if you go out, when you go out, wear protective headgear. It is nuts. I was out there yesterday shopping. It's insane, man. People are pushing and yelling and kids are screaming. I'm like, hey, Merry Christmas, you know? And I'm like, ow, it's crazy, you know? Because we're all under the pressure, right? Give the right gift is the season to be giving. Some people give because it makes them feel good. Some people give because they want to make other people feel good. Some people give so that they can get, right? You know that? Some people give because they feel trapped. Great. So-and-so gave me a present. Terrific. Now I got to give them one. Awesome. Right? And then on top of that is all the pressure to get the right gift. Man, I mean, the right size. Is it going to be the wrong size? Do I already have one? Is it the right color? The wrong color? Did I get a gift receipt, a gift bag, a gift card? Come on. There's so much stuff going on. And no matter how hard you try, come on, don't you know this is true? No matter how hard you try to get it right, sometimes you just don't. No matter how hard you try, sometimes you just can't get it right. There's a time in my life, I was dating this girl. I'd only been dating her for a handful of months, and Christmas time was coming up. So as a guy, guys, you're with me on this, you understand this. Man, the gift at this point in your relationship, pretty important, right? You haven't been dating for a little while. So if you get a gift that's too big, you're either going to scare her away or she's going to go, oh, Wes wants me, he wants to marry me, he's in love with me, you know? And I'm like, great, I don't want to end up at the altar going, hey, why are you getting married? Well, I gave her a gift that was too big, so I had to marry her. It's the code, you know? I didn't know nobody wants that. But if I don't give her anything, then, you know, you're a loser, right? So I'm like, really, check this out. I'm okay, I got the gift. So I got her, went with the safe one, got her a stuffed animal, stuffed teddy bear. Come on, you can't go wrong with that, right? Stuffed teddy bear about this big with a little vial of perfume. Oh, yeah, I know. So I put it in a box and wrapped it myself. Come on, give me props. And it's about this big. So I'm like, all right, this is going to be good. All right. So comes time for the gift exchange, you know, and she goes, hey, I'll go first. I go, great. Boom. She whips out this enormous stocking jam-packed with all kinds of gifts for me. And I know some of you guys are going, dude, you scored. And I'm like, yeah, I thought that for about 3 seconds until it dawned on me what I have to give her, okay? And I'm like, and at that point, you can't just make stuff up, right? It's not like I can start going through the cupboards and going, hey, guess what I got you? A toaster, slightly used, yeah. And a spoon, I guess a spoon. And look at this, a napkin holder that I made in third grade woodshop. I didn't even know you then, but I was thinking about you. You can't do that, right? So I'm like, oh, man, I am so sunk. So we'll just play this out, see how it goes. So after I got through unwrapping all her gifts, I give her mine. I go, here you go. And she goes, oh, you know, she unwraps it. And she looks at it. And I know what's going through her mind. She's thinking, oh, this is the appetizer. And I'm like, oh, baby, that's the whole meal right there. You're looking at the whole meal right there. All seven courses. There it is. You know, it's a Jenny Craig meal. It's Christmas light. But, you know, here it is, right? She wasn't digging it. I'm like, come on, look at the craftsmanship. Extra fuzzy. You know, it didn't matter. So as you can imagine, that relationship never went anywhere. Apparently, she was all about the gifts. I don't know. But you know how we get wrapped up in this? All time. It just goes on and on. Here's what I want you to do with all that stuff today. I want you to just take it right off the table. Take it right off the table. Because when we talk about give more, that is not what we're talking about. Give more is way deeper than that. It is a deeply spiritual issue, a God-oriented perspective. We're talking about the spirit of generosity as defined by the Bible. And just so that we're all on the same page, we have the same working definition of generosity. Here it is on the screen. Generosity is an active response of the heart to God's amazing grace. An active, you're doing something, an active response of the heart to God's amazing grace. Grace. There's lots of examples of that in Scripture. We're going to look at one today right there in front of you, Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. This is a snapshot of an actual event that took place in Jesus' life. Verse 36 says this, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, stop right there for a moment. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, let's take a look at her just for a second. Sinful life, that phrase in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, means habitual and heinous sin. Habitual, over and over again, heinous, deeply perverted, wicked sin. Tradition tells us she was probably a prostitute. Can you picture her? There she stands on a street corner, night after night after night. Multicolored scarves seductively draped across her body. Hair pulled back so that you can see her jewelry, hopefully catch a passerby's attention. Pungent aroma of perfume that wafts off of her body. She was there to do business. Business in that town, as it seemed, was always good. She got her man for the night, her mark. She takes him to her bedchamber. She pours them both a drink. She drinks to help her get through the evening. And when he's done with her, he leaves. She drinks alone until finally she drinks herself to sleep. For her, the alcohol is a drug to numb the pain, to help her forget everything that she has to experience night after night after night, and to help her forget everything she never experiences. For although she's known many, many men, not one has ever cared for her, cherished her, loved her, not one, night after night after night. But somehow, some way, at some moment, she meets Jesus. And Jesus tells her of a love that she thought was impossible for her, completely out of reach, never going to happen in her life. He tells her that this love is actually available to her. And what's more, it wants her. This love wants her. This love actually wants her. She could know God and know the love of God by trusting in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the moment? Can you imagine that moment in her life, the tsunami of emotions that must just have washed over her, wave after wave after wave, just wiping away the sin until she just stands there drenched in the forgiveness and the love of a God who says, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will never give up on you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how dizzy her heart must have been with thankfulness and gratefulness and freedom, freedom like she'd never known before? Well, it was that heart that pushed her to the place where society would never, ever allow her, never dare allow her, into the house of a Pharisee and to the feet of Jesus Christ himself. We pick up the story again in the second half of verse 37. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. She got it. She got it. She understood the amazing, scandalous grace of God for her. And it blew up in her heart and it overflowed into a genuine act of worship and love and adoration and generosity towards Jesus. She gave because she got it. She understood everything that she had been rescued from and forgiven of. Everything. Let me ask you a question. Do you get it? Do you understand everything that Jesus has rescued you from? Everything he's forgiven you of. I know most of us would sit here going, oh yeah, I understand Jesus died on the cross, forgive my sins, I get it. Really? See, I think this is where we miss it, and we miss it horribly big. We miss, we forget, we wander from all that Jesus has done for us. Jesus himself told a story in Matthew 18, two debtors. Debtor number one owed millions of dollars to this guy. He could never pay this debt back in a million lifetimes. He owed so much money. He goes to the guy. He begs for mercy. This guy looks at him, actually has pity on him, and has mercy on him, and inexplicably wipes the debt clean. Gone. Off the table. Forgiven. Canceled. You don't owe me a thing. He owed millions of dollars. You don't owe a thing. Debtor number one goes out, finds debtor number two. Debtor number two owes debtor number one just a handful of dollars. He begs for mercy. Debtor number one looks at him. Not only does he not forgive the debt, he throws him into prison because of it. And you read that story and you're like, how in the world? I mean, if anyone should have understood forgiveness and been gracious, it should have been debtor number one. You want to just jump into the story, look at the guy in the face and go, dude, are you kidding me? You had just had millions of dollars of debt wiped away, gone, wiped away. How in the world could that not impact your behavior? How in the world could it not impact your life? How could that not impact your life? How could it not? How could it not? How could it not? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says, When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. All our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. How could that not impact your life? How could that not impact every moment of every day of your life and of my life as believers? How could it not? How could we gather here today and sit in a seat and not be like, God, whatever you want, you got my worship here. You want my life? Yes. You want my time? Yes. You want my money? Yes. You want my stuff? Yes. You want this relationship? Sure. You want me to walk away from this? Yes. Whatever you want? Yes. Here. It's yours. Here. How could we not? How could we not? Is it because we've forgotten who we are apart from Christ? Have we honestly forgotten who we are apart from Christ? The Bible tells us that we're sinners. We're lost, wretched, hopeless sinners. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. For all, no exceptions. For all, God levels the playing field. For all have sinned. You're a sinner. Have we really bought into our own self-deception that thinks, you know what, I'm really not that bad? Not really? Really? Imagine you go home tonight. At the end of the day, you think back the last 24 hours, honestly, and you try to remember every sin that you committed in the last 24 hours against God. We were designed and created as human beings to know, to love, to honor, to obey God. Every time we choose to dishonor and disobey God, it's sin. Every time. And so you honestly go back through the last 24 hours of your life and think about the things and remember the things that you did to dishonor, to disobey God, the sins that you've committed. And for every sin, you take a rock and you write that sin on that rock and you throw it in a pile. I was angry, had a lustful thought, unforgiveness. And you start writing them out. And you start writing them out. Everything you did to dishonor and disobey God in word, in deed, in thought, in action, in attitude, every single one in the last 24 hours, you honestly pick through your life and you pick a rock and you write that sin on it and you throw it in a pile. And then when you're done, you start all over again because sin is not just doing things against God. It's not doing the things you should have done for God. Every time you fail and I fail to love and to honor and obey God, sin. And so you start again. I should have loved my husband more. I should have loved my wife more. I should have been more encouraging to my kids. I shouldn't have said that word that I did. And everything you should have done to honor and love and obey God, you pick up a rock and you write it on there, everything in thought and word and deed and action and attitude, and you write it. And then after you're all done, honestly all done, you look, you got quite a pile there. Now, you multiply, listen to me, you multiply that pile by every single day of your life. That pile becomes mountainous, bigger than this building. That is the debt you owe God. That is the debt you owe a holy, righteous, just God. Me too. That is the debt we owe him. And as you pick this rock up, and people think, well, my good will outweigh my bad. Are you kidding me? It's not that you can do good to cancel that out. It's there. You can't get rid of it. You got to undo every one of those things. That's impossible. Plus, you know what? Good is not the standard. Perfect is the standard. And you look at that pile, it dwarfs you. And you understand the debt that you have. And as you pick a rock up and you roll it over with horror, you see a word that's stamped on every one of those rocks. It says, guilty. You're guilty. You pick up another one, guilty. Another one, guilty. You're hoping to find a rock that doesn't declare that you're guilty, but you can't find one. Every single rock cries out against you. You are guilty of a sin, of a crime, eternal crime against a holy God, you. And as you roll that rock over, you see a word that sends shudders up and down your spine. Condemned. You're condemned. Jesus said in John 3, verse 18, he who does not believe is condemned already. Verse 36, you remain under God's wrath. You are condemned to a place of justice and judgment called hell. Because where sin has been committed, there must be payment and penalty for that sin. Romans 6, 23, for the payment of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. People don't like to talk about hell, but you know what? It gives me comfort, and I'll tell you why. Because it guarantees to me one way, one evidence that there is justice, that God is just. If you had a friend who was raped, brutally raped, and they caught the guy, and they brought him up in charges in front of the judge, and there you stood, you were in the courtroom, you watched the proceedings, and the judge declared the guy guilty. He looked at the rapist, he said, you are guilty. Now I want you to go free and promise you won't do it ever again. And there you sit in the courtroom next to your friend who was raped, who was bruised and brutalized by this man who walks by you. You jump to your feet and you'd go, that is not justice. I demand justice. You know what? You'd be right. You'd be absolutely right, because where a crime has been committed, in order there to be justice, there has to be payment. There has to be a penalty. And for you and for me, as sinners, with a mountain of debt against a holy God, we are condemned to an eternity apart from him, in a place of justice and judgment called hell. You know, it's a curious thing. You know, when you read the Bible, you know who talks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus does. In fact, several times when he talks about hell, he uses a very specific term called Gehenna. Now, to you and to me, it doesn't really mean a whole lot, but to the first century hearers, the ones who were hearing him there in the first century, instantly, a stark image snapped into their mind, because Gehenna was actually a place that literally existed outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a place where they'd committed human sacrifices and worships to false deities. People would actually sacrifice human beings. Mothers and fathers would slaughter their sons and daughters at this place. God's people rightly saw it as defiled, and so they turned it into a dump, the town dump where they would put their garbage and the bodies of rotting corpses. And they would light it on fire, and the fire would not go out either day or night. It would burn and smolder continually, flare up day in, day out. The place was a stench. It's horrible. And Jesus was very intentional when he used that term to describe hell to his first century listeners, because he clearly wanted them to understand, you know what? Hell is not a party. It's not a place where you want to go. It's not a good time. It is the most horrific situation you could possibly imagine ever. And it lasts for all eternity. Have we forgotten that? I want to read to you a day that is absolutely coming. If God is real and his book is true, and he is, and it is, then I'm going to read to you right now your future and my future apart from Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. And there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. This is our destiny. Your destiny, apart from Jesus Christ. Arguably, one of the greatest sermons ever preached on American soil was in 1741. A man named Jonathan Edwards is credited for ushering in the Great Awakening in the New England states. And in that message, he spoke about hell, the horrors of hell. Allow me to read just a brief excerpt of his sermon. It is everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? That is your destiny. That is your eternity apart from Jesus Christ. Now, I know that some of you might be sitting there going, this is why I don't like coming to church, man. They make me feel bad about myself. Hey, understand something? I'm not trying to make you feel bad about yourself. Not at all. I'm trying to tell you the truth about yourself. I'm trying to tell you the truth about your situation, the truth about your destiny, the truth about my situation and my destiny apart from God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Because until we understand the depth and the dire, horrific, awful destiny that we are destined for, who we are as sinners, lost, hopeless, wretched, hell forever under God's holy wrath. Until we get that, we will never understand the depth and the riches and the wealth and the love of a God who sent his only son to pay for your debt, to die in your place, to shed his blood, to rescue you, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Until we understand this, we will never get this. But when we do, when we really do, we'll find ourselves right where that former prostitute found herself, at the feet of Jesus, going, here, here. Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. You know how this plays out in my life when I really get this? I'm just overwhelmed. I mean, I fall in love with Jesus all over again. And you know what it saves me from? Coming to God with my agenda. Coming before him and going, hey, God, you owe me this, you owe me this, you owe me this answer, you owe me this situation, you owe me this, this, this. It just takes it away. Because I come before him and going, are you kidding me? I deserve that. You rescued me from this and you want me here. When you get it, it'll change your life. One more truth from Colossians chapter 2. It says he forgave us all our sins. All our sins. Jesus died once to pay for all sins. One sacrifice, all sins. All sins. Wow. Please listen to me. This is so, so big. Some of you, this truth is going to hit you like a bulldozer in all the right ways. So please listen. Jesus didn't just die and pay for the sins you committed against him. He also died and paid for all of the sins ever committed against you. Listen, Jesus didn't just die and pay for the sins you committed. He died and paid for all the sins ever committed against you. I have the privilege of working with college age young adults. I love them. I just thank God for the honor. I've been doing it for 10 and a half years now. And in many, many conversations, I've discovered some things about many of them. They have some pretty horrible stories of things that have been perpetrated against them, ways that they've been violated. Pretty rough backgrounds. Wretched things that have been committed against them. But you know what? I get the joy of looking in their face and telling them the same truth that I'm looking at you and telling you right now. Listen to me. Every wrong, every hurt, every abuse, every wicked, wretched thing that has ever been committed against you, Jesus paid for that too. You know what that means? That means that when you come to Christ, when you trust him, and you invite him into your life, and you commit your life to him, when you come to him, you not only walk away from all the sins that you've committed against him, you can walk away in freedom from all the sins that have been committed against you. Because you know why? Because Jesus looks at you and says, you know what? Those sins, that darkness, that abuse, that guilt, and that shame that has tried to attach itself to you throughout these years, guess what? I paid for that. That means I own that. They do not own you any longer. I own them. You can walk free. I own them. I paid for them. You can walk free. We're like, Jesus did that for me. He did that for me. The cross tells us how wild God's love is and how far it will go for you. And you have a mountain of debt and you got nothing to owe God. You got nothing that he needs. You owe him. You owe him. And we deserve this. And God rescues us and gives us this. And when we get it, it changes. In fact, you'll never read Luke chapter 7 the same again. Because when you read it, that woman, you know who you'll see? You'll see you. You'll see you. I see me. That's me. And just like her, you and I were at the feet of Jesus going here. Here. And you know what we'll do? We'll give more. We'll be generous towards God and towards everything that is on his heart, because we realize what we have been rescued from, what we deserved, where we were headed, what we've been saved to. What a matchless, unbelievable love. The Christmas story tells us that, doesn't it? Luke chapter 2. In the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior born to you. A Savior to you who is Christ the Lord. Do you get it? Because when you do, it'll change your life. How can it not? How can it not? Let's pray. Can I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just out of respect for those around you? Thank you so much. Thank you so much for hanging in there with me. I really appreciate that. Look, if you're a believer, that means that God is your Heavenly Father. He's your rescuer. He's your Savior. What did he talk to you about this morning? Take a moment right here, right now. Don't let your thoughts go anywhere else. Don't you dare. That dishonors him. What do you need to talk to him about right now? What has he spoken to you about? What do you need to respond with? Man, take a moment. It's your Heavenly Father, the one whom you're going to stand before, whom you'll see face to face, who loves you passionately. What did he talk to you about today? He speaks into your life for your good. So respond to him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, then everything that I've described, everything that God says about you is true. It's true. And you're in a dire situation. I didn't say that, God did. You're a sinner, you're lost. And your eternity is already set. But it can change this morning. It can change right now. If you're sitting there and you're going, I want Jesus in my life. If I died, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't. But I want Jesus in my life. I want a relationship with him, because that's what this is about. Eternal life is about a relationship with Jesus that lasts forever. If I'm talking to you, if I was sitting across coffee table from you in a coffee shop, and you said, Wes, how can I know Jesus? This is exactly what I tell you. You got to go his way. You come to him, and you trust that what he tells you is the truth, and you own it. You agree with him. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. But Jesus paid the price for your sin to cancel your debt that was leveled against you. And that he has eternal life to offer you. And if you're sitting there this morning going, that's what I want, then here's how it works. You trust Christ. And you express that to him, first off, through prayer. Prayer is the way that God has given us to voice our heart's desire to him. So if you want Christ in your life today, pray a prayer. Pray this prayer. Not out loud, in your heart. You're not talking to me. Just tell him what you want. If you need some help, pray this prayer right here. Hey, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I get it. I'm lost. I need a Savior. I believe what you did on the cross, you did for me to pay for my sin. You have eternal life to give me. I want that. I want you. So I turn from my sin. I repent. I don't want that. And I want you. So right now, Jesus, come into my life. I commit my life to you. I'll follow you. I'll love you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I trust you. With no one looking around, please, no one look around. If you just pray that prayer, here's what I want to ask you to do in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to do what I ask college kids every Tuesday night to do, what I ask the 9 o'clock service to do. One, I want to pray for you. Because if I was sitting across a coffee shop looking at your face, I would pray for you. If you made that decision, one, I want to pray for you. So this is how I want to do it. I want to ask you to stand. If you just prayed that prayer and you meant it, I'm going to ask you to stand right now. One, because I want to see who I'm praying for. Two, because God tells us our decisions for him need to be public. And this starts the process for you. We stand for all kinds of things. This is the most important thing you ever stand for. So if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet right now if you would. Say, I asked Jesus into my life. Absolutely. He got a hold of me. Here I am. Pray for me. And eyeball me when you stand. Look right at me because I want to make sure I see you. God bless you, man. I see you. Stand right up. God bless you, man. I see you. Stay standing, please. I don't want to miss anybody. Thanks, bro. I see you, sweetheart. Thank you. I see him back there, man. Awesome. Awesome. Thank you. God bless you, man. Anybody else? I don't want to miss. I see you. Look right at me for a minute. Look right at me. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. I see you. God bless you, guys. I see you, man. Stay right up. Stay standing just for a second. I see you guys up there. Thank you. I see you. Look, those of you who are standing looking at me, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. It's on you. But what I'll ask you, as soon as we dismiss in just a moment, I'm going to be in the fireside room, which is right across the atrium. Please come, because I just want to put something in your hand, okay? No strings attached, okay? I just want to put some information in your hand that will help you understand what you just did. It's so important. So important. I would be an idiot if I said, hey, congratulations, good job. Good luck, see you. So wrong. I want to give you some information, okay? Some people will pray with you if you want. If you don't want to have a conversation, that's fine. You're in the driver's seat of this. But man, I just want to get it to you. And I want to shake your hand. I want to pray for you right now. Father, I thank you for these guys and these girls, these women, ladies and gentlemen who stood. Lord, I trust that means they're serious with you. And if they're serious with you, God, you are serious with them. And you're doing a work in their heart and in their life. And that's your business. And we praise you for that because you alone can do it. God, I pray that they would understand that by trusting you, you've moved into their life. You've given them a relationship with yourself. And now they're new creatures. A new creation, they start living and enjoying and loving and obeying you. God, give them strength to do that. We rejoice because we know this is your work. Thank you. You guys can sit down. Heavenly Father, I pray for the rest of us. Lord, help us to walk out of here and live this. Help me to do it. God, I wander from this so often, and I'm so sorry for that. Jesus, what you did for us. May we never get over it. May we be continually blown away by it. May it mark our life as we surrender everything to you because you are worthy. Thank you. In your name we pray.